Okay. Am I ready to go with everything here? I don't have to do anything else? Okay, good. Pleasure to be here again. See so many familiar faces, and I've been watching that touching video, important work there. And there are many going throughout the world. We'll keep those works in prayer for sure. Well, the powers that be and I got together. We kind of discussed, decided upon, since I'll be speaking three times, decided to speak about discipleship. And I'm entitling it Following Jesus. Very simple. Okay, good. And to follow Jesus is not simply to believe in him. We believe in him and we follow him. We don't just follow him without believing, and we don't just believe without following. The two go together. Following Jesus is to learn to live as he lived his life. So it's not a mechanical imitation. Oh, Jesus did this, I'm going to do it as well. Yes, there is that aspect, but it goes deeper. Discipleship goes very deep. And so it's not just mechanical imitation. Rather, it's a wholehearted sharing in Christ's mission, where the believer is formed to think, act, and will as he did. Our thoughts, our actions, and our will are conformed in discipleship. It's not just imitating and doing things. Again, it's much deeper. So in this brief series on discipleship, I want to explore three essential dimensions of what it means to follow Christ. There could be a lot more, but I've decided on these three. Change. Hello. There you go. Following Jesus in prayer, following Jesus in obedience, and following Jesus in evangelism. And in each of these, I want to show that far from being, again, a mere mimicking of Jesus' actions, which we can fall into, oh, okay, Jesus did that, I'm going to do that, did my responsibility, now I'm free to live the rest of my life. Obviously, that's not the way to follow Jesus. Because discipleship, again, I repeat, is participation through his spirit in Christ's own relationship with the Father. Christ had a relationship with the Father. And when we become disciples, through the Spirit, we participate in that relationship. So the message for this morning explores what it means to follow Jesus in prayer. And it focuses on the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. So when the disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus didn't just offer a formula to recite, as some people see the Lord's Prayer in that way. Oh, I just say the Lord's Prayer, get it over with again, and I'm free to live the rest of my life. No, he didn't offer a formula. Rather, he offered to know God as he knew him. Again, this is part of discipleship. Knowing God, knowing the Father, in this case, as Jesus knew him. So true prayer begins here, because that's where Jesus begins on his teaching and prayer, with the right understanding of the one we address. Because in prayer, we're addressing someone. We're not just throwing our words up into the ether. We're addressing someone. And in Matthew 6:9, Jesus instructs, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." And with these few words, Jesus unveils the mystery of the God to whom he prayed. The one who is both infinitely near us and infinitely exalted. And theologians call these two realities the immanence of God, closeness, and the transcendence of God. So, to pray rightly, and this, I think this makes sense, to pray rightly, we have to know God rightly. We have to have a right doctrine of God. Because prayer doesn't spring from our desires to get things, but from his nature. Prayer starts with who God is. Jesus reveals God in this opening instruction, and I'll examine this together with you guys as we go on. But Jesus reveals God as both near and set apart at the same time. And the mature worshiper always holds these two truths together. God is closer than our breath, yet higher than our highest thought. To pray as Jesus did, as his disciples, is to rest in his love even as we're bowing down before his majesty. So let's begin with the priority Jesus gave to recognizing God's immanence in prayer. He reveals this nearness, God is near to us, he reveals it in the first two words of his teaching, our Father. And you probably most of you, if not all of you, know that the Aramaic term used by Jesus for Father is Abba, Abba. And this is the most intimate title imaginable for God, because the word conveys the closeness, the trust, and the warmth that a child feels towards a caring father. It shows that God doesn't want to be approached as a cold authority or a distant ruler. If you notice in the Old Testament, God is very picky about how he wants to be worshiped. And if you decide to worship him in your own way, you get zapped, right? You touch the ark. You offer sacrifices when you're not a priest or whatever. God is very precise. I want to be worshiped in this way. And God doesn't want to be worshiped as a cold authority, but as a loving, personal father who welcomes his child into relationship. That's his will, because that's who he is. But contrary to popular belief, Abba doesn't mean dad or daddy or papa. Huh? In scripture, it's never casual or sentimental, but it always carries a deep sense of respect and reverence. In fact, it's the same term that disciples used for beloved and honored teachers. So the translation, dad, daddy, papa, is not what Jesus is saying. But it is a very intimate term. And we'll see why this must be the case when we look at his transcendence later on. But we find a good example of this idea of Abba in James 1 and 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. So what kind of God is James presenting here in prayer? Well, he's a God who never tires of our needs, right? What if you know any needy people, it can get tiring. But compared to God, we're all needy people. He never gets tired of it. He never mocks our weaknesses, and he never shames us for asking. We're good at throwing things back at people's face. No? I told you so. Oh, well, now you come asking for that. I told you last week that you should have done it like this, right? We throw things back. People come and ask us, and we throw it back in their face. God doesn't do that ever. And this we see the beauty of divine immanence. God's nearness as an active personal presence there with our heads bowed. He's actively present there. He's the Father who leans toward his children. He enters into our struggles. He sustains our hope. And he invites us to speak freely in the confidence of his love. Moreover, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray to a father or the father in some abstract sense, as if we're speaking to some distant power or in the sky. No, many imagine God as an abstract something out there, right? A big artificial intelligence out there that kind of orders the world and everything. But Jesus prayed to a living person who knew him completely. A father who listens, cares, and loves. Nor does Jesus tell us to pray, "My Father," right? Though God knows each of us individually, he knows our name, our fears, our joys, and everything, Jesus teaches us to say, "Our Father," showing that faith is never a private affair. There are no lonesome cowboy Christians. No, I'll go at it on my own. I'll be a YouTube Christian. That does not exist in God's mind, where the one solitary Christian on the lonesome plain riding his horse, just me and God, doesn't work. It's me, my brothers and sisters, my older brother Christ, together with God. Ephesians, Paul teaches that first, Christ's redemption, Jews and Gentiles were reconciled and together with God. God saves individually in a sense, but in a larger sense, no one is saved individually because we're saved into a family. And so Jesus teaches to pray our Father. Each time we pray, we remember, we stand before him. Even in our prayer closet, we stand before him as part of a family, joined by the same grace and hope as our brothers and sisters. Each time we pray, then, we remember two truths. God loves us personally, yet always as members of the family his son has given us. Brothers and sisters who share in the same father. In Psalm 139, 1 and 2, the individual aspect of God's love is expressed. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. So there is that aspect for sure. But in Romans 12, 5, Paul underlines our corporate identity. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's why Jesus says, pray our Father. And John brings the two together. 1 John 3:1, see what love the Father has given us, each of us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So this wonderful language of closeness, and it's beautiful, must not, however, ever dull our reverence for God. To call God Father is not to domesticate him, but to recognize the miracle of grace. The Holy One has invited us into his presence as children. Sometimes we might be tempted to domesticate God. And this brings us to God's transcendence. Scripture is clear that his nearness to us, and he's very near, must never lead us to treat him lightly or casually. In rebuking false prophets who tried to manipulate him as a local god, as the nations did, you know, they would have their gods and they would offer sacrifices and say, you know, pray and ask things and stuff, trying to manipulate their gods to get them to do things, to favor them. So at a certain point in Israel, false prophets started doing that. And the Lord asks, strikingly, am I only a God who is near, says the Lord, and not a God who is far away? In Jeremiah 23, 23. Am I only a God? Am I a God who's only near you? Don't forget, I'm also very far away, very far above you. I'm not to be manipulated. So we may not see God as a local deity, but we can risk the same, a similar mistake when we think of him as a sentimental companion rather than the Lord of glory. You see, his nearness can draw us in to thinking of him as this sentimental companion who basically exists for my needs. He's there for our needs, but he doesn't exist for our needs. He exists above and beyond us before we ever had any needs, before we ever existed. However near God draws in grace, he still remains wholly other than us. Wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly different. God is not like us. We are not like God. Paul says this very clearly in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. We cannot see God in his glorious essence. We see him in the face of Christ, Christ incarnated, so that we could see God in a perfect way for humans to see God. But we can never get into that light and see his essence, because it's an unapproachable light. Christ brings God to us in his person, in his humanity, and we can see him really as he is. But still, at the same time, God always remains different than us. He's the creator, and we're the creature. By revealing how God is utterly beyond us, Scripture forces us to consider, and the prophets did that, no? What is man that you should consider him, right? What does it mean to stand before God, this God who dwells in unapproachable light? What does it mean to stand before him in prayer? We can relate to the Abba, Father aspect of God, right? But what about the unapproachable light? We have no reference points in our experience for that. What does it mean to stand before the glorious, majestic God in prayer. When we remember only his closeness and forget that he dwells in this unapproachable light, we begin to treat him, or we might be tempted to treat him, as one who exists for our comfort, to serve our desires. And the church at large, I would say, is going in that direction. But is he only nearby? Isn't he also the God who's very far away? He is. And for this reason, Jesus teaches his followers to pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven. He is our Father, but he's in heaven. He's not like an earthly father. He's a heavenly father. We're not only God's children, but also his creatures, his creations, right? Our very existence depends exclusively on his will. In fact, this is the sense the Old Testament often gives to the term Father. Jesus, when he said Father, he brought that term to the intimate meaning of that relational God. But in the Old Testament, when we see Father, it usually refers to the Creator, right? Nevertheless, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. You're the one who makes us, right? And molds us. We are all the work of your hand. That's who the Father was for the Old Testament saints. And as Creator, he alone sits above the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers to him. The one we call Abba, therefore, is not a familiar companion, an indulgent, Daddy, I want this, Daddy, I want that. He is our Father in heaven, the sovereign Lord before whom we are as small as ants in the light of his splendor. Today, we don't like hearing stuff like that. We kind of want to be, we'll accept that God is higher, but we don't want to be ants. We don't want to be grasshoppers. We don't want to be worms. And in a sense, we're not, but in another sense, we are. We're loved as children, but we're as grasshoppers to him. That's the amazing grace, that he should love us, that he should love us grasshoppers. The Lord himself declares the difference between him and all that is created in Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne, and you, the earth, is my footstool. That's how much greater I am than you. Again, something we don't like to hear. We'll admit that God is greater, but not that much greater than us. But he is. He's in heaven where his throne is. He rests his feet on the earth. So, what should our posture be when we approach God in worship and prayer? The preacher answers plainly in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 12. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing, that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, he's not saying you can't say a long prayer. That's not the point. What he's saying is we have to remember, as we approach God in prayer, we have to remember our place, who he is and who we are. He's the creator. We're the created. He's in heaven. We're on earth. He dwells in an unapproachable light. We see dimly through the veil of this world. Therefore, and this is what he's getting at, we should not speak to God lightly, Certainly, we shouldn't babble like the pagans did, saying lots of words, right? Rather, our words before the Lord should be few, sincere, and reverent, not careless or self-assured. The biblical vision of God's transcendence, then, is made to awaken a sense of awe in us. And that sense of awe is lost when we only think of him as near. I mean, a 10-cent historical evaluation of the church, the last 200 years, let's say, up to about, I don't know, 50 years, 70 years ago, whatever, it seems to me that the transcendence of God was accentuated at the expense of his nearness. You know, the fear of God, hanging over the pit of fire, you know, the fear of, and all that, and his nearness, his fatherliness was kind of cast aside. But now I think we've reversed it. Now everything is, you're my dad. You're my buddy. And we've lost perhaps some of that or much of that aspect that God is very far above us. God is close in mercy, but in his glory, he remains infinitely exalted above us. When we hold both these truths together in prayer, our confidence is doubled, his nearness and farness. When we hold them both together, we come very confidently to him in prayer. Why? Because we know that our Father not only wants to help us, because he is near in love and compassion, so he wants to help his children, but also that he can help us because he reigns from his heavenly throne in sovereign power. Isn't it written? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That doesn't mean he determines everything. It just means whatever he wants to do, he does that. And Psalm 99, 1-2, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. I've heard people, believers, they get confused on this. Well, why should we fear God? Doesn't perfect love cast out fear? But what fear is John talking about when he's saying that? He's talking about the fear of judgment, not the fear of God. How can we ever stop fearing this God who lives in unapproachable light, who sees us and on the one hand as grasshoppers, yet by his grace and mercy we're saved through his son, Jesus. How can we not continuously live in the fear of the Lord, in this deep reverence? He could squash us at any moment, but he's made promises. And so we know he won't, but he could if he wanted to. But he won't because he made promises. But he could. He has that power, right? He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But because he's a good God and a loving God, he pleases not to squash us once we come to him. So the tension between God's nearness and farness isn't a contradiction, but it's a mystery revealed in Christ. In Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the holy place, and also with who? With him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Well, which one is he? He lives in the high and holy place. He dwells in heaven, or does he dwell with the lowly and contrite? Both at the same time. That's who God is. That's the God to whom we pray. That's the God Jesus taught us to pray to. Think about it. The same Lord who dwells in unapproachable light also dwells with the humble and brokenhearted. The pagans, the nations, they had no conception of a God like that. Their gods were very human. Our God is other. He's transcendent. He's beyond us. And yet he's very near. The higher he is, the deeper he stoops to be near us. The righteous in Psalm 34, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What kind of God in this great glory, glorious light is close to the brokenhearted grasshoppers? What kind of God is he? He's an amazing God. And this mystery finds its fullness where? Nearness and farness? In the incarnation. The eternal Son, through whom and for whom everything was created, enters time, enters the creation. The Holy One takes on our poverty to make us rich. He's the Holy One, but he takes on our form, our poverty, to make us rich. He remains the great and glorious God, but he stoops down to us. In Jesus, the distance between heaven and earth becomes communion instead of a distance, instead of a gap. The Son who prays, our Father, opens the way for us to do the same. His Spirit, in fact, Paul says in Romans 8:15, teaches us to pray how? Abba, Father. To follow Jesus in prayer, then, is to share in the love between the Son and the Father. Whenever we get down on our knees to pray, whenever we bow our heads, whenever we close our eyes to pray, individually or in a group, we should be conscious. The whole morning meeting is really about that, right? That's everything was pointing towards that today. And when we speak about the work of Christ on the cross, right? We are able, we're saved, and thus we're able to share in the love between the Father and the Son. Jesus is the bridge. If God were only near, he'd be too human to save us, to be able to save us. If he were only far, he would be too distant to care. But being near in his love and high in his glory, he can redeem us completely. He has the will, the desire, and the power to do so. Each time we pray, we stand before this double grace, no? Before the one who reigns above all, yet listens to the brokenhearted. Just quickly. To be disciples of Jesus in prayer means to share his spirit of dependence on the one hand and reverence on the other. Jesus was very dependent on the Father. I can do nothing of myself. As I see my Father work, I work. He was totally dependent on the Father through the Spirit. Yet, he was ever so reverent. Our Father was in heaven. And to speak to the Father with absolute trust, speaking to the Father with absolute trust, we also have to tremble in the awareness of his holiness. I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, the less I see myself as saintly or holy. How can we not tremble before his holiness, but not tremble fearing condemnation, tremble in the joy of the knowledge that he's near to us in Christ? At the same time, following Jesus in prayer means, on the one hand, having complete confidence that the God who is near hears and answers his children. We get tripped up here sometimes. I'll explain in a second. Matthew 7:7-8, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. These are promises, right? Jesus taught this. It is like that. But on the other hand, this is where we get tripped up. Being disciples in prayer means bowing before the mystery of God's wisdom and sovereignty, the unsearchableness of his judgments, and the inscrutability of his ways. That's Romans 11. Our hearts, therefore, must echo the humility again of James, who writes in 4:13 and 15, "You who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Well, you're just talking off the top of your heads here. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And you're making these plans frivolously, excluding God completely from the picture. Instead, James writes, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And what often happens, and we have these two currents in the church, some believers tend to go with the passage in Matthew, whatever you ask, God's going to do for you. Just have to have faith. And others go, no, you can ask, but it doesn't really affect God because he already has his will planned out. But the scripture teaches both at the same time. And it's not for us to choose which of these aspects to favor in our prayer life when we think of God, when we pray. Rather, we have to fully expect God to answer our prayer, our prayers. We have to fully expect that because that's what Jesus teaches. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. Pray in my name and these things will be given to you. Jesus preaches that, but it's balanced because as we're confident in that prayer, we have to be saying at the same time, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the same time, he invites us to be confident and to expect him to answer our prayers. And on the other hand, his will be done. What does that mean? You got me. But I do know that we shouldn't choose one over the other because they're both the word of God, both currents. So let me just finish here with some application. Practically, to follow Jesus in prayer means, first, to pray relationally. Remember that prayer doesn't begin with our requests, but with our relationship. That's why he starts, begin like this, our Father who art in heaven, right? And then he gets to the requests, you know, our daily needs, he gets that halfway through. After we meditate and give praise, hallowed be your name, and right, all that, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, praise and worship and recognizing who he is, close to us yet very far above us at the same time. And then, then you get to the needs. I'm not saying that you can't just start a prayer meeting with needs. It's not a formula like that. But that's the attitude. We don't start with requests in our heart. We start with our relationship with God through Christ. And we don't merely inform God of our needs. We're sharing our life with him as children, with their father. And I think that helps us when we pray. Sometimes we think, well, God knows everything, but I have to inform him anyway. What does that mean? If he knows, why am I even, I've heard people say that. Why am I even praying? If he already knows everything. That's not God. We're not informing God of our needs. We're sharing our life with him as children, with the Father. Then we have to pray reverently. We have to guard our steps when we go to God. Let our words be thoughtful, our heart still, our spirit lowly. And sometimes you even read in the prophets and in the Psalms that sometimes we come to God and our life's in a mess and we're crying out to the Lord. We don't know which way to turn. And there's a place for that when that's a reality in our life, to cry out to the Lord in desperation. But still, we have to remember who we're praying to. We're praying to the God who lives in unapproachable light, but who is our loving Father at the same time. And so we can cry, Lord, how long, says the prophet, right? How much longer? That's a valid prayer. It's a very human prayer. How much longer? We've been waiting for you, right? But then you continue reading the prophet and you see that he reasons through things with the Lord, right? So we pray reverently. We pray communally. We say, our Father, not my Father, in this sense. We can say my Father, of course, but our Father. But the idea is that we're part of a family. Prayer binds us to others in the family of faith. And then finally, we have to pray Christ-centrically. In every prayer, we follow the Son's example and depend on his mediation on the basis of what he has done for us at Calvary. Through him, we approach the Father. And I guess what I'm advocating here is an attitude that we put on as we pray, and not only as we pray, but as we live our Christian life. Right? Sometimes I find myself going to a prayer meeting, closing my eyes and you know, just getting out the list of things. And I know that something's wrong because I'm talking to God through Christ, and yet I'm just throwing out requests almost to finish the list. But to be a follower of Jesus, his prayer time was an experience with God, right? He went up to the mountains to be alone with the Lord and other things. It's an experience of God. Not that we have to have an experience, but it's a time of super closeness with the Lord, right? When we close our eyes and we pray to our Father who is in heaven. That's how it seems Jesus prayed, because that's how he taught his disciples to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. On the one hand as grasshoppers, on the other hand as beloved children. We ask you to strengthen our prayer life, reform our prayer life, that it might become an exciting time, an exciting part of our Christian walk. Lord, that we always remember these, your farness, your nearness and your farness at the same time, that we can pray with confidence and yet with the proper fear of the Lord, that we might expect you to answer our prayers, even as we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord God, help us in this area of the Christian walk, this central part of our life, to follow Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name, through the Spirit of God. Amen.